I was asked this morning to speak on Book of Isaiah chapter 22 and 23. In these chapters, they are a continuation of Jehovah's burden or his oracle of judgment against the ancient nations. Nations of Babylon and Philistia, Moab, Damascus, Ethiopia, Egypt, Duma or Edom, Arabia, Jerusalem, and even Tyre. Even God's chosen city, Jerusalem, was not to be spared God's righteous judgment. Shebna, who was treasurer of the kingdom there in Judah, was even to feel Jehovah's touch. Tyre, the financial capital of the ancient world, was not to be spared the wrath of God. In these two chapters, we see that God is personally involved in not only our own lives, concerned about our own lives, but the conduct of nations. He cares enough to warn us and to warn them that we must repent. Such is the burden, brethren, of a long-suffering God. We start out here in chapter 22 with a rebuke to the people of Jerusalem. Conservative scholars differ over what Isaiah is actually prophesying here. Some say it deals with invasion by Sennacherib in 701 B.C. Others say it deals with the fall of Jerusalem under the Babylonian Nebuchadnezzar in 586 B.C., but whatever. It does show the decline of Judah and eventually led to captivity in Babylon. In verse 1, we see the burden of the valley of vision. What aileth thee now that thou art wholly gone up to the housetops? O thou art full of shouting, a tumultuous city, a joyful town. Thy slain are not slain with the sword, neither are they dead in the battle. Jerusalem was surrounded by many series of valleys, and here is where God's vision dwelt, a valley of vision. It was a city amidst of tumult, but you wouldn't know it. It was surrounded by armies of invaders carrying out God's judgment. But here the people maintained confidence and headlessness. They clustered on the housetops, as they often do in the Middle East. We would watch a football game. They were going to watch these armies coming upon them. Jehovah's question is very appropriate. He says, "What aileth thee now?" Reminds me of what he asked Adam when he says, "Where art thou?" Genesis chapter 3, verse 9. God is not deceived by any antics of ours. He knows where we're at. He knows what's in our heart. What ailed them was sin, but the patient wouldn't even acknowledge that they were sick. In verse 2, it tells how they were a tumultuous city. They depended upon their warriors. They were confident. Yet all around them, cities were being conquered. In the end, it wasn't the enemy's sword that would take Jerusalem. It was Jehovah who would slay them. You know, today some churches place great store in their physical facilities. They have family life centers, just a gymnasium. They have uplifting worship services. They have youth ministries rather than a thus saith the Lord for what they do. I'm reminded in Revelation 3, verse 1, where the Lord told a church, "I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest, but thou art dead." In verse 3, it says, "All thy rulers fled away together. They are bound together, bound by the archers." Likewise, their leaders and judges would forsake them. They did this when Nebuchadnezzar came against them in 586. King Zedekiah fled with his officers. They were captured by the Babylonians, and he got to see his own sons executed. Jeremiah chapter 39. You know, in the body of Christ, we have elders and weak elders and faithless preachers who fail to defend the bride of Christ against false teachers. They refuse to deal with those whose mouths must be stopped. Titus 1 verse 11. What do you have left? You have left a defiled church, as Jerusalem would be defiled by the invaders. In chapter 4, Isaiah goes on and says, "Therefore I look away from me and I will weep bitterly. Labor not to comfort me for the destruction of the daughter of my Jerusalem." Isaiah sees the spiritual condition of his people and sorrows for their future. It's a deep, unconsolable grief, much like Jeremiah had over the book of Lamentations over the destruction of Jerusalem. "The destruction of the daughter of my people, he weeps bitterly." Brethren, should we not weep for the condition of the United States of America, of the Church of Christ? Millions of people are wandering down that broad path that leads to destruction with smiles on their faces. Others shrug their shoulders when the truth is defended and false teachers are marked and apostasy is dissected. They say, well, we don't know what that is. You know, in Jude chapter 23, I think it says so well, it says, and some say, snatching them out of the fire, and some have mercy with fear, hating even the garments spotted by sin. In verse 5, he looks ahead and says, for as a day of discomfiture and of treading down and of perplexity from the Lord of Jehovah, of hosts in the valley of visions, a breaking down of walls, a crying to the mountains. He looks ahead and sees the destruction of the city. But they would be embarrassed when the enemy broke through, when he breached the walls and broke down the city's walls. We know that Sennacherib broke down some of the walls when he came. Babylonians certainly did in 586 B.C., but Isaiah makes it very clear here that their destroyer is not those foreign invaders, it's Jehovah. The people were merry, they were unconcerned, but soon that situation would change drastically for them. But what did they do? Instead of calling on Jehovah for help, they called the mountains for help. You know, sometimes Christians today, we forget to seek the assistance of God in the hour of need. We turn to self-help psychology books. We turn to devotional aids rather than the pure, unadulterated Word of God. We don't turn to it. In verse 6 and 7 here, Isaiah shows the frightening spectacle of the archers of the ancient world, the cavalry, men on horses that shot arrows. Terrifying they were. He says they were from Elam. That was an area in southern Persia known for its horsemen and archers. Kerr, which was a city in Media. Probably they were allied here with the Syrians. He says they're going to uncover their shield. In the ancient times, they covered their shield, protected. When they went into the battle, they uncovered it. He says they're going to uncover it. Verse 8, he applies that and he says, and he took away the covering of Judah, Jehovah did, and thou didst look in that day to the armor in the house of forest. He was telling them that someday, in the prophetic sense he was telling them, this was actually happening. When the invading armies arrived, God would take away their protection from Judah and leave them defenseless. The warriors would uncover their shields in battle, so Jehovah would uncover them and lay them bare to the invaders. And he did this in Ezekiel chapter 11. What did the people do? They looked in amazement. They ran to their armories, these stored in the house of the forest. This may have been the armory that Solomon built in 1 Kings chapter 7. But you know, Jehovah removes his protection from the Christian who continues to live in sin, unscriptural marriages, social drinking, forsaking the assembly. Bible teaches if one continues this pattern of sin, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and a fierceness of fire which shall devour the adversaries. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 to 27. And verse 9 through 11, it shows how the people quickly begin to prepare the city for this siege that's about to take place. As Sennacherib drew near in 701 B.C., King Hezekiah repaired the breaches in the city's walls. He channeled water from the Gihon Springs underneath the city. And we can still find these channels today. Archaeologists have found them. The people tore down some of their houses to fortify the city. They even constructed another reservoir between the walls of the city. But their fate was sealed. Jeremiah tells them, God's still going to judge you. Because they did not look to Jehovah for help. They looked to themselves. They forgot that He was the one that made that spring they got their water from. He was the one that had made the rocks that they built their house out of. You know, a modern parallel to this, I believe, might be the call we have in this country for return to family values. People are finally noticing that a generation of permissiveness and perversion has led to moral decay, crime, and violence. But they aimlessly search around trying to find some answer. They pass by this book right here. They pass by the source of morality. It's not ourselves. It's God and His Word. You know, it's ironic that even in our schools, many of our schools, you can't even post the Ten Commandments. In verses 12 and 13, he says, "And in that day did the Lord of Jehovah of hosts call to weeping and to mourning and to baldness, to girding with sackcloth, and behold, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die." Rather than sorrow and repentance for what they had done, the Jews turned to what we might call Epicureanism. Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But Jehovah wanted them to turn to Him with a heart of penance. That's what He means here, the wearing of sackcloth, the shaving of the head, the baldness. But what did they do? Instead of mourning, they feasted on mutton and steak. The Lord doesn't want us to partake of such a philosophy. Our souls are too precious for us, to us. God's given us fair warning that someday there will be a judgment for our sins if we do not repent. His Son came and rose from the dead so that we might have the hope of the resurrection. If this is not true, then our Christian life is vanity, as Paul pointed out in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. All such isms, brethren, are refuges for unbelief. One day the Lord will awaken such people, like He did the rich fool, and say, "Thou foolish one, this night thy soul is required of thee." Luke chapter 12, verse 20. In Colossians 2, verse 18, Paul says, "Take heed lest there be any one that make a spoil of you through his philosophy and vain deceit, after tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." You would think that this prophetic warning would have caused people to repent, but it didn't. In verse 14, he brings this out. Their continued scoffing and rejection of God's call here, repentance, it reached a point of no return. They were so mired in iniquity that God had written them off judgment, he says in verse 14. "Jehovah of hosts revealed himself in mine ears. Surely this iniquity shall not be forgiven you till you die, saith the Lord Jehovah of hosts." Think about this, brethren. God had given the Jews the living oracles of his word, but they had totally rejected him and gone after apostasy and idolatry, depravity, even exceeded that of their neighbors, the Amorites and the Canaanites, which God had just about wiped out, annihilated centuries before. He told them, essentially, the land can only be purged of its sins by your blood. For 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 16, it says, "And they mocked the messenger of God and despised his words and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of Jehovah rose against his people till there was no remedy." You know, God's patience with nations, it can come to an end. Surely I believe this passage and many others teaches that. Perhaps, what about the United States of America? Perhaps our iniquity is not yet full, as God told Abraham in Genesis 15. God's patience may seem to be to us to be infinite, but it's not. The judgment day is coming. But what about the Church of Christ? Will God abide apostasy forever? Revelation 2, verse 5, he says, "Remember therefore whence thou art fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I come to thee," Jesus said, "and will move my candlestick out of its place except thou repent." Tragic ending to this warning. Now Jehovah shifts very quickly from a nation, his people, to an individual, Shebna. He says in verse 15, "Thus saith the Lord Jehovah unto hosts, get thee unto the treasurer, even unto Shebna, who is over the house, and say, what doest thou here? Whom hast thou here that thou hast hewed thee out here a sepulchre, hewing him out a sepulchre on high, graving a habitation for himself in the rock?" The only time in the book of Isaiah that God speaks individually to a person. Shebna was a prominent official during the reign of Hezekiah and may have served him since the reign of King Uzziah. He would be a part of the delegation that went out to meet with Rabshakeh, an emissary from the king of Assyria. But we notice in Isaiah chapter 36, verse 3, that he suffered demotion. He was no longer treasurer. Now Eliakim was treasurer. He was a scribe. But Isaiah is told by God, he says, "You go out and meet Shebna at his newly carved tomb." Shebna had found him, had bought him a place out in the cemetery, perhaps the royal cemetery, outside the gates of Jerusalem. And there he had built him a tomb among the rich and the famous. He was a political climber. Jehovah challenges his ostentatiousness and says basically to him, who do you think you are planning to be buried in this holy place? Prophets and priests and kings were buried there. He was a humble birth. He tried to buy respectability. You know, this is where we see, by the way, inspiration of the Bible. Because a couple of years ago, the British, in the British Museum, they now have a stone lintel. And above it, in archaic Hebrew, it says, Shibnayahu, a servant of Uzziahu, or Uzziah, who is over the house. This shows us this is probably the same individual we're talking about here. Who was a treasurer. He may have kept his title that he had under King Uzziah when he was an old man. We see that the Bible is inspired. But we also see that in both the Old and the New Testament, God has a great disdain for luxury and ostentatiousness. Amos warned those in the northern kingdom that lie upon the beds of ivory that they were doomed. Amos chapter 6, verse 4. James, centuries later, warned his comfortable brethren, your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, James 5, verse 2. But here Shibnah had tried to get in on what the other people had, what the kings and the priests had. You know, consequently, would the Lord be pleased when liberal brethren try to carve out sepulchers in the restoration movement? They misquote and misapply the teachings of faithful men of old to support their digression. Brethren, they don't even deserve a headstone among the likes of Ben Franklin and David Lipscomb and Austin McGarry. They don't. Over in 2 Chronicles 28, verse 27, it speaks of King Ahaz, a wicked king. It says, and Ahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city, even in Jerusalem, for they brought him not into the sepulchres of the kings of Israel. They don't deserve to be among those godly men. Verse 17 and 18, Jehovah tells Shebna through Isaiah, he says, instead of dying and being delayed to rest among all these wonderful things, among your new tomb, you're going to be rolled up in a ball and thrown out of the land. Probably referring to the captivity of Assyria. He said his flashy lifestyle, his grand chariots, he talks about the chariots of his glory in verses 17 and 18. He said he had brought shame upon the Lord's house, so Jehovah would bring shame upon him. Notice the finality of Jehovah's judgment. In verse 16, it talks about Shebna's tomb. It says, here. Verse 18, it says, there, meaning where he was going to be thrown to, perhaps Syria. Verse 19, Jehovah says, and I will thrust thee from thine office, and from thy station shalt thou be pulled down. God assures Shibna that he will surely do what he has proposed. He would be pushed from position. He would be demoted dramatically. What was Shibna's crime? Some believe he was pro-Egyptian. Others contend that he was Shibna. The word Shibna was a Syrian name, and so he was a foreigner, and so Isaiah was just prejudiced. But I believe the text shows that his arrogance and his flashy lifestyle is what got him condemned by Jehovah. Certainly, I believe this passage shows that God rules in the affairs of men. Kings may be coronated, presidents elected, judges appointed, and preachers fired, but God is the one in control. Daniel 2, verse 21 says, he changeth the times and seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that have understanding. Surely it did in Shibna's case. But now God directs his attention, shifts it away from Shibna towards Eliakim, a new candidate for the officer of treasure. Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, while he was still speaking to Shibna, he said he was to be my servant. He was to be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. God was to give him his official robe, Shibna's robe, and his girdle where they kept the purse. He was to be a protector of the masses. He was to be a father, which is equivalent to our term father of our country. And also, as we mentioned previously, years later, it seems that this worked. Because Shibna has been demoted. He is no longer, in Isaiah chapter 36, verse 3, no longer a treasurer, but he's a scribe. And Eliakim is now the treasurer. In verse 22, a very interesting verse, he says, and the key of David will I lay upon his shoulder, meaning Eliakim. And he shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open. In the ancient times, a steward or a treasurer would wear a large wooden key not only for practical purposes to unlock locks, but also for symbolic purposes. And here he says Eliakim is going to be like that. He was to have the key of David. And you know, I like what he says here. He says, his decree would be final. He shall open, none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open. Jesus ascribes that phrase to himself in Revelation 3, verse 7. That means, in at least Jesus' case, divine authority. What he has commanded is final. That means that no pope in Rome, no president in Salt Lake City, no Ayatollah, no Lama in Tibet, no church synod, no eldership in the United States has divine authority. When they do, they go outside of God's word, his final revealed will, to make their own authority, to make such claims. In verse 23, in contrast to Shebna, Eliakim was to be a credit to his family. He was to be like a peg or a nail in the wall, which held up the utensils and sometimes the war trophies in their houses. Often these pegs were made of iron, and they would consolidate them into the house to help hold up the wall. I believe this prophecy is now directed solely at Eliakim, because he had come from humble origins, and a lot of his family depended upon him to elevate them. But now in verse 24 and 25, God begins to warn Eliakim. He says, all your family is going to, they're going to put all their fortunes upon your peg. All like in the peg of a house. All his relatives would hang their honor upon him. And he warns him of the dangers of nepotism. So many of his relatives would cling to him that his peg could not stand the strain. All honor and newfound power God gave him would quickly be lost if he didn't watch out. 1 Samuel 2 verse 4 says, the bowels of the mighty men are broken. They that stumbled are girded with strength. You know, in our own day, many congregations of the Lord's people, I'm afraid, have accepted what you might call the pastor system. All eyes of the congregation look to the preacher. He's expected to be the administrator, the counselor, the Bible school coordinator, the youth motivator, the visitor of the sick, the visitor of the unfaithful, the personal worker, the entertainer, and also the evangelist. Attendance swells when the preacher is a gifted sophist, a good speaker, or pulls a rabbit out of his hat every Sunday morning. Members start speaking of my minister, the way their denominational friends speak of my pastor. But when the new wears off and the preacher shows his humanity, oftentimes they turn from him from like a bunch of scalded dogs. Brethren, we must kill a cult of personality. We used to call it preacheritis. We must kill it by strict Bible preaching, by demanding that all members live up to that divine title we find in the Bible, Christian. All of us are Christians. Luke 6, verse 26, the Lord says, woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you. For in the same manner did their fathers the false prophets. So he tells Eliakim, be careful. Now Jehovah shifts his attention again. He's talked about Jerusalem. He's talked about Shebna, Eliakim. Now he shifts over to a Gentile nation, Tyre, with a judgment. Tyre or Phoenicia was one of the cities of Phoenicia. Tyre and Sidon commanded a far-flung commercial empire. They were the traveling salesmen of their day among the Mediterranean. They went out into the Mediterranean and sold goods there. They went into the Atlantic. They even went southward to the Indian Ocean. Incredible feat for that time. Wherever their ships founded a protected cove, they planted commercial colonies. Some of the colonies began to rival their founders, such as Tarshish in Spain and Carthage in North Africa. Tyre, in particular, was actually two cities. The main city was on the mainland. Then you had a fortress city offshore an island. When the Babylonians attacked the city under Nebuchadnezzar, they laid siege to it for 13 years, 585 to 572 B.C. They conquered the main city, but they never touched the island. Then Alexander the Great came along in 332, and he took the rubble from the city that Nebuchadnezzar destroyed and built a causeway out, his engineers did at least, at great price, and took the fortress city, the island. God condemns here Tyre's covetousness and corruption and lays out his plans for her destruction. He culminates his sovereignty over the whole world by including Tyre in his oracle against the nations of the ancient world. Why did he do this? Perhaps because Tyre was so aloof, so covetous, so arrogant. Her demise, her destruction would be the have the same effect when Rome was destroyed centuries later. And I believe it shows here that no individual or person or nation can escape God's righteous judgment. In verse 1 he says, "The burden of Tyre, how, ye ships of Tarshish, for it is laid waste so that there is no house, no entering in from the land of Kittim, it is revealed to them." The ships of the Phoenician colony of Tarshish in Spain would howl in anguish when they see that their world, their mother country was devastated. The Phoenicians would go to Spain to mine tin and iron and silver and gold ore, bring it back to Tyre for making into implements. Survivors of the destruction of Tyre would go to Kittim or to Cyprus and there tell the news of what happened to the merchants from Spain. You know, this happened to Rome years later. In the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 18, it says, "The merchants of these things who were made rich by her shall stand afar off for fear of torment, weeping and mourning, saying, Woe, woe, the great city, she that is arrayed in linen and purple and scarlet, she decked with gold and precious stones and pearl, for in 1 hour so riches is come to naught." Revelation 18, verse 15, 17. Verse 2, it tells us that all the peoples of the Mediterranean coast benefited from this commerce. Tyre was, though, to be stilled and no longer visited by even by Sidon. Verse 3, it talks about Shihor, which was talking about Egypt. Shihor was another word for the Nile River. They depended upon the merchants from Tyre, because they were the breadbasket of the Middle East at that time. Merchants from Tyre, the grain buyers, would come to them. And Isaiah tells how they would lament and say, "She was the mart of the nations." She was the Walmart of the nations, Tyre was. But God, you know, think about this. God has blessed the United States of America with a vibrant economy, blessed her people with the bounty of the world. Because of that, the church has been able to spread the gospel to a good part of the world. Yet the Bible teaches us that God can humble a nation in a blink of an eye. If our nation descends too far into covetousness and perversion, God will remove its blessing and replace it with a curse like he did with Tyre. The city of Sidon would be ashamed at the destruction of Tyre. Like the sea, Isaiah tells her, Tyre would leave no offspring, no progeny. Even though for centuries she had colonized and merchandised the world, nothing would be left. You know, brethren, wealth and power are an illusion. It's a magician's trick. People accumulate wealth, all to be wiped out by stock market, by political upheaval. It's gone. 1 Samuel 2, verse 7 says, "Jehovah maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low. He also lifteth up." The end of their life, the rich often see their greedy offspring fighting among themselves. It's better, brethren, to live the Christian life and know the peace of God and the generosity that comes with being a Christian than to be covetous and greedy. In verse 5, it tells that destruction of Tyre, her commercial colonies such as Egypt, and Egypt would mourn. No one would buy their grain. Why was this the case? Not just because of grain, because Tyre was a buffer state between Phoenicia and Assyria, and Babylon, rather. But you know the world often mourns also for its lost cronies. They miss the depravity and the sin that they shared together. Christians should miss none of this. The bonds we share as brothers and sisters in Christ are greater than any family or nationality or friendship that we can have in this world. We mourn at the death of a fellow Christian, but not in a worldly sense. Because we believe what the Lord said in John 11, verse 25 and 26. "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." We believe that. In verse 6 it says, "Pass ye over to Tarshish, wail ye inhabitants of the coast. Is this your joyous city, whose antiquity is of ancient days, whose feet carried her far off to sojourn? Many of the Tyrenians fled from to Tarshish when their city fell." History records this. And the prophet sarcastically asks, he says, "Is this pile of rubble that I see here your joyous city? Is this the ancient city that boasted of great wealth and commerce? People that had produced the Tyrenian purple that had covered nobility and emperors and kings for centuries?" You know, 100 years later, Ezekiel would say of destruction of Tyre, "And they shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers, and I also will scrape her dust from her and make her a bare rock.
She shall be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea. For I have spoken it, saith the Lord, Jehovah. And she shall become a spoil to the nation. Such was the judgment of Tyre, Ezekiel 26, verse 4 and 5. He tells why, though, in verse 8. The prophet answers his own question. He says, who plans to destroy this city? In verse 7, he says, Jehovah does. He said, Tyre was a bestower of crowns. She had great commercial empire, but it came to naught. Tyre was so important that her princes, her merchants became princes in her colonies. One, the Barca family, produced Hannibal of ancient history in Carthage. But here in verse 9, the prophet answers his own question. He says, Jehovah of hosts has proposed it. Tyre was not to experience some gradual decline. Some brilliant military commander like Nebuchadnezzar was not to come along and do it, even though he was God's servant. It was God himself who laid the plans for the humbling of Tyre. God was offended at her pride and ordered her destruction as an example to others. You know, if Jehovah, it's Jehovah that sets up nations so they might feel after him and know him, Acts 17. Yet when the nation becomes too enamored with its own selves, he strikes them down. Ezekiel 28, he says, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyre, Thus saith the Lord Jehovah, because thy heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a god, and sit in the seat of God in the midst of the sea, yet thou art man and not God, though thou hast set in thy heart to be God. Ezekiel chapter 28. Pride is the killer of souls, brethren. That sin is condemned throughout the Bible. It's a sin that is conducted in the most secret of places, the human heart. It causes a sinner to reject the gospel and the Christian to become spiritually blind, and God condemns it. In verse 11, he brings out, he says, He hath stretched out his hand over the sea, he hath shaken the kingdoms. Jehovah hath commandment concerning Canaan to destroy the strongholds thereof. He tells him, I'm going to destroy them all. In verse 12, he says, Thou shalt no more rejoice, O oppressed virgin daughter of Sidon. Arise, pass to Kittim, even thou shalt be find rest. But then in verse 13, he tells them that he's going to resurrect Tyre. He says, I'm going to bring her back. And they did. They went into Babylonian captivity, but they came back. But he says, you'll be like a harlot, like an old harlot. And you'll go sing your song among the nations. But it won't be the same. But then in the very last verse, he says, And her merchandise and her hire shall be holiness to Jehovah. It shall not be treasured nor laid up, for her merchandise shall be for them that dwell before Jehovah to eat sufficiently and for durable clothing. We know that when Tyre was restored to an extent, they contributed to the building of the temple in Jerusalem in the book of Ezra. We also know that when Christ came along, he did some work in that area. We know that there was a church of Christ there in Tyre. This may talk about that same thing. Whatever it is, we can see through all these chapters that God's theme is repentance. God's people were here, were so far removed from him and his word that they did not see the necessity of Isaiah's message. That Shibna was so entangled in the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the vainglory of life that he couldn't even see the need to repent. The city of Tyre was so covetous and power hungry that they couldn't see the need to reform. Are we any different 2,700 years later? Is our nation any different? We must never forget the Lord's command. Luke 13:3, the Lord's warning. I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall in all like manner perish. Thank you very much.